so I've been in class this whole past week, and so I have shamelessly begged for Jim Sandberg from Tabor Church in Muncie to come and preach for us this morning. During my sabbatical, I got to hear Jim preach at First Baptist Church in Muncie, because he was filling in for somebody else at the time. So I've gotten to sample this preaching, and I approve it. So let me just let you know you're not getting second-rate preaching. This is solid stuff. Would you open your Bibles to John chapter 7? You remember at the end of John chapter 6, Jesus gives one of the least popular sermons of all time, and a bunch of people leave him. He's left with the 12 who say, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And this is where we pick up in chapter 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you were all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath day. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, and make a right judgment." Lord, as we open up this word, I pray that you'd be working through your servant Jim, and that his word would be a distillation of your word that you've revealed to us. I pray that our hearts would be open. May your Holy Spirit be present in this place, working in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Nathan, and thank you, brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to know that we have prayed for you. And when I say we, I mean a group of pastors who meet in Muncie once a month. Nathan is part of that group, and we have great fellowship together. We pray, basically all we do is pray. Well, we drink coffee and eat donuts and talk a little bit, but we pray for our congregations, and so we have prayed for you. So it's a great treat for me to have some faces to go with the prayers now and to see this place. I'm a little bit nostalgic here because the church I serve, Tabor Church, in the south end of Delaware County, the original building, which is about 140 years old now, looks like this. It has stained glass windows just like that. When I came, there was a table with candles and a Bible. This looks like I've stepped back in time 26 years. I love that. I love it. And it's great to worship with you here as well. Also, I want to commend you for this. I don't know much, but I have about this much experience understanding what kinds of pastoral ministry many people are blessed with or not. And I want to tell you that you are blessed to have someone like Nathan who loves the Word and knows the Word and loves people. And I can tell you from my interaction with him, that is him. That is who he is. It comes out of him all the time. His love for you, his love for God and the Word are just part of who he is. So you all are blessed. I think you know that. But I just want to commend you for picking him. Now, we think the Lord brought him here, of course, I'm glad to have his fellowship as a colleague and as a friend as well. Now, you've been studying the book of John together, and that is quite a monumental thing just in itself. I think of the book of John sort of like swimming. You know, a six-year-old kid who's just learned to swim can swim in the ocean, right? If you can swim, you can swim in the ocean as long as the waves aren't too, you know. But the greatest scientists in the world have not yet begun to explore the depths of the ocean. And that's kind of what the book of John is. So you can read it 10 minutes over coffee in the morning and you can say, wow, that's great. Or you can spend the rest of your life studying that passage and realize you still haven't gotten to the bottom of it. And so all we can do with the book of John is sort of read it and absorb what the Lord brings to our attention at a particular moment. So that's what I want to kind of do. And so we're just going to sort of scratch the surface of the first 24 verses. Now, I'm assuming that you all have already got some idea of how the whole book of John works. So for instance, you know that the purpose statement for the Gospel of John is in the 20th chapter at the end of the book where John wrote this. He said, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I appreciate that John tells us what he was writing for. That's it. So you can look for that all through the book. You're going to find out something about who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, and you know that's the word, the Jewish word for that would be Messiah. And that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. So he's interested in two things, portraying Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, and telling you, the reader, what it means to believe in him and have life in his name so that you can recognize that. And I like to think of it as like John constantly puts up two pictures in front of people. And throughout the book, he's putting up many pictures. But one picture he consistently puts up is a picture of Jesus. And he wants you to see who Jesus is. And he gives you the details. He says, watch this. Watch him do this. And he tells you what Jesus did. And he says, listen to Jesus talk. And he tells you what Jesus said. He keeps putting up a picture of Jesus so you might know that he is the Christ, the Messiah. And then here's this other thing. He keeps putting up pictures of people who meet Jesus and react to him. There are all kinds of people. Remember chapter 3, Nicodemus? A religious leader who spent his whole life studying the law. There's a picture of him. Then in the very next chapter, a woman who had had five husbands and living with a man who was not her husband, and she's a Samaritan, and she's a woman, so she's an outcast, and Jesus is talking to her. So here's a picture of the woman. You know why John keeps putting up these pictures of other people? Now get this, because he is showing you pictures and saying, is this you? So it's one thing to see who Jesus is, but see, John wants more than that. He wants you to see who you are. He wrote, he said, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So here's Jesus. He's Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And here are pictures of people who do and do not believe in him. Is this you? Is this you? Is this you? So there's two pictures of people that show up in chapter 7. Now, recently, Jennifer and I took an online personality test. You can do that yourself. Get on 16personalities.com. And in about 12 minutes, you can take this little test. They ask you about 30, 35 questions. It takes no time at all. And at the end, they'll say, you are this personality type. Now, for those of you who are very educated in this sort of thing, you might have heard of the Myers-Briggs test, personality test. This is sort of based on it. Well, there are 16 different personalities, and they gave names to it. And the name of the personality that the test says I am is Defender. I don't really know what that means. They explain it to you, so when they tell you what you are, then they give you a profile there. Jennifer is entertainer, not in the sense of song and dance, but in the sense of hospitality, entertainment in her home. That does fit her. But neither one of us would prefer to be defender or entertainer. I would like to be entrepreneur. But I'm not. I would like to be executive. But anybody who knows me knows I'm not. Some people don't really want to know what they are. They don't like what the test tells them because they really think of themselves as something else and they want to be something else. My question to you and I this morning is, when John holds up to us two pictures of people who are reacting to Jesus and says, is this you? Are you going to like that or are you going to prefer not to see that? Would you rather not know what you are in relation to Jesus? Would you rather just believe the best about yourself anyway? Or would you really like to see what you are? Because John is writing so that we could really see what kind of people we are in relation to Jesus. So he's going to hold up these pictures and say, is this you? In the process, of course, he's holding up a big picture of Christ, who is the Messiah. Now, I have to talk about that a little bit because it comes up in this passage, even though the word Messiah isn't real prominent in this particular passage. It's really what goes all the way through the book. Remember, John is writing that people might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Now, to the Jews, when they heard the word Messiah, they thought of a rescuer. They thought the Messiah was going to come to get them out of their problems, to rescue them, to deliver them. And that is a good word for the Messiah, rescuer. The problem is, what do you think you need to be rescued from? Because if Jesus comes to rescue you, and he comes to rescue you from something you don't think you need to be rescued from, then maybe you say to Jesus, no thanks, right? Or maybe the way the rescue looks isn't what you expected, and so you're disappointed in the way the rescue looks. So Jesus is the Messiah, the rescuer. That's who he is, and these people are coming to terms with that. So look at John chapter 7 with me. We already read it. And notice that John is painting a picture of people, lots of different people with lots of different views of who Jesus is. So you look at verses 11 and 12 and 13, for instance, in this chapter. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching him and asking, where's that man? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering. The word is really grumbling about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. You skip over to verse 30 and 31. At that time, they tried to seize him, but no one laid hands on him because his time had not come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? And you skip down to verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he's the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So throughout this chapter, here's the view. Lots of different opinions about Jesus. Lots of people are looking at him, listening to him, and trying to figure out who he is. And we're going to get just a picture of two of them in the first 24 verses of this chapter. And then Nathan has the task next week of picking up from here. So I'm going to hand him a baton, and it may weigh 300 pounds. I mean, you know, But he's a capable guy. He can handle it. Okay, so we'll just look at the first two pictures in the first 24 verses. And the first one is Jesus' brothers. Now, chapter 7, most of chapter 7 happens at a feast in Jerusalem. That's why there's so many different opinions flying around. Because people from all over the country have come for the Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem. It was crowded. It was buzzing. The local Jerusalem people had one view of Jesus. The people from Galilee, because lots of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee, they had a little different view of Jesus. And some people had never heard or seen him. They'd only heard about him. That's why there was whispering or grumbling or gossiping about Jesus. Lots of people had heard about Jesus. Now they're all here at the Feast of Tabernacles. And here's where we land, really, before Jesus even gets there, because the brothers of Jesus, this would be Joseph and Mary's younger children, we might say the half-brothers of Jesus, is who's talking in this chapter. And so this is what they say in verse 3 to Jesus. You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. They refer to his disciples, which means they are not them. They are not disciples of Jesus. And of course, verse 5 says, his own brothers did not believe in him. Here's what the brothers knew about Jesus. Number one, they knew that he was utterly different from them. They got that when they were 6 years old. Now, Jesus played. He laughed. He got dirty, skinned his knees, and cried like other kids. He was like other kids in that way. But you can imagine that he was different from the beginning. Remember when Mary and Joseph lost him, and they went back and found him in the temple when he was 12 years old? There wasn't any other kids doing that, right? They knew that he was different. They knew he worked miracles. There was something special or supernatural about him. They got that. And they knew that he claimed to be the Messiah. They just didn't buy it. So what they were saying was, if you go to Jerusalem when all the people are there, that is really a good platform to launch your campaign for messiahship, to start rescuing us. If you're the Messiah, then go ahead. Let's see it. I'd like to see it working for me. That's essentially what they were saying. Now look at what Jesus' response was to them. They were saying, the right time is now. Feast of Tabernacles, great time to launch your messiahship. Jesus said, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. Yeah, of course, any time is right for them. They've been looking for a rescuer. Of course, they meant from the Roman domination. They've been looking for that for a long time. The time is past for that, man. Any time is right for you. But for Jesus, he's working on a different agenda, and the right time has not come. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. Now, in that sentence, Jesus is pointing out the different agenda. You see, what the brothers were putting their hope and confidence in was to somehow be liberated from Roman domination so that they could be a successful nation, living their own lives, making their own money, independent, prosperous, like they read about in the Old Testament before, like under the reign of David. The nation was great then. We'd like to get back to those days. That hope and the basis of it was bankrupt. And what Jesus came to do was not save them from Rome, but save them from themselves, their sin, the evil within. Jesus came to rescue them from that. That is a different agenda. And that's what Jesus is pointing to here. And so he says, you go to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast. It means not yet, because for me the right time has not come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, the brothers left for the feast. Now here's the portrait of the brothers that you find here. This is the picture that you have of them. They're skeptics. They're forced to admit that there's something unique and compelling about Jesus, but unwilling to accept his true identity and lordship. They want Jesus to first prove that he can and will do something to make their lives significantly better, and only then might they commit themselves to him. And of course, you see immediately that our world is full of those kind of people today. In fact, there may be some of those kind of people in this room. You see, lots of people will admit that Jesus lived and did amazing things. We live in a fairly culturally and religiously conservative area of the country. So if you poll people in Moreland, do you believe that Jesus lived? Most people say yes. And that he did amazing supernatural things? Yes. Most people will probably say yes, right? Just like the brothers did. But until this Jesus lives up to their expectations by doing something for them, making their life better in some way, then they will hold him at arm's length. Yes, Jesus might be the Son of God. I'd like to see that working in my economy. I'd like to see that working in my family. I'd like for him to put on a nice demonstration in my life to show that he's rescuing me from my problems. And if he can do that, then I'll think about believing in him. I know that people don't say those words exactly, but there are people who respond just like that. People in your neighborhood, people in your family, they see a picture of Jesus and they kind of do this. Well, let's see. Let's see. Some people will start coming to church because it's a way that they can sort of say, let's see if Jesus will make my life better somehow. That's the picture that Jesus is throwing up in front of people. But then finally, Jesus gets to the feast. So verse 14, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So halfway up, halfway through the feast, he goes up, and then he begins to teach in public. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Now that kind of masks what they were actually thinking there. Here's what's going on. Jesus is at the temple and he's teaching. They were amazed at his teaching. Clearly, he was the best teacher they'd ever heard. He was saying things about God that no one else had the guts to say, and saying it clearly and compellingly. And everybody had to admit, oh, he's a great teacher. But, here's the big but, he had never studied. Meaning, he didn't go to a theological school and get the credential. There is no thing hanging on his wall saying that he had passed the course requirements and he has this particular degree. He is not a card-carrying, licensed teacher of the Old Testament. That's a problem. Not sure he's qualified. What are his credentials anyway? Who gives him a right to tell us what to do? Now you have to understand what this meant to the Jews. This was a big deal. See, you and I would just listen to the guy. If we like him, good. If we don't, all right. But see, to them, this is what their whole life was about. This is what made them Jews. Ready? God spoke to Moses. That's number one. Moses wrote it down. That's the law. And we do it. We're Jews. We're different from everybody else. And of course, many of them thought we're better than everybody else, right? But at least that was what their life was about. So what do? We do the law. What does the law say? That's what we do. Somebody comes and teaches the law, okay? Because this is going to be important because that's what we do, the law. So we got to know that the person who's teaching the law has the credential. Where's he come from? Who was his rabbi? Who taught him? What school is his degree from? You see what they're really asking about him. And Jesus answered. Now he's going to give the credential, and guess what? No surprise. It's not going to be what they expected. By the time you get to John 7, you know that Jesus is constantly disappointing people. I mean, he's constantly saying what people don't expect. Why? Because people's expectations are messed up. That's why. Jesus is telling the truth. He's given to them straight. He's getting down to the root of things. And of course, since their minds and hearts were not in that direction, they're constantly blown away. So Jesus responds. He says this, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." So here's the deal. Jesus is going to compare. This is what Moses gave you. Remember the three things? God spoke to Moses. Moses wrote it down. That's the law. He gave it to us. And that's what we do. Jesus is going to contrast their idea of what Moses gave you with what God sent you. Now keep those words in mind. You're going to see them through this chapter. Moses gave, but God sent. What Moses gave you was the law. And that's all you can see. The book, the writing, the rules. Do the rules and you'll be okay. That's all they could see, what Moses gave. Jesus is saying, people, you're missing it. I'm telling you what God sent you. And what God sent you is me, the Messiah, the rescuer. God sent the rescuer. The credential of Jesus is not that he was trained in the rules of the law, a lawyer. The credential of Jesus is that he was sent by God to rescue people. And so Jesus says that. My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth, meaning qualified with the credential, a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Jesus says this, you guys are focused on the law. Moses gave you the law. All you can see is the rules. But by the way, you don't keep them. Now, Jesus doesn't explain in great detail here in this particular verse, but in the rest of the book, he's already explained and will continue. You don't keep the law. That's why you got to get rescued. That's the problem. It's sin. They didn't keep the law. I don't keep the law. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You, me, and everybody else. That's the problem. And if Moses' law could save you, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. And that's what they thought. Moses, I do the law. I'm okay. God likes me because I do the law. Jesus says, well, number one, you don't. You don't do the law. You disobey the law all the time, what it really means. And that's why God sent Jesus to rescue lawbreakers. I'm a lawbreaker. You're a lawbreaker. Everybody's a lawbreaker. We need to be rescued. That's what Jesus was sent for. Now, look at this credential here. Jesus says, because they might have said, well, you say you're sent by God, but we don't have a piece of paper to prove that. How are we supposed to know that? You just say it. And Jesus said this. This is amazing. This is going to help you in dealing with other people, if not your own situation right now. He said this. If you want to do God's will, in other words, if you have a heart that honestly, truly wants to please God, then you will know. God will make sure you know that Jesus is who he said he is and is your rescuer. See, the problem is people don't really want to please God. They just want their life to be better. They just want God to let them in, so to speak. That's all. That's it. That's good. But if a person really wants to please God, this is what's going to happen. They're going to look at these pictures of Jesus that John's holding up, and they're going to say, that's what pleasing God is. I get it. And if a person really wants to please God, they're going to say, I see in Jesus what I want to be. I want to please God. That's what it looks like. That's what Jesus was saying. If you have a heart that really wants to please God, you will recognize Jesus as the perfect God pleaser. There will be no doubt in your mind who Jesus is. You're not going to be looking for a piece of paper. You're not going to want to see his license. You're going to be absolutely, positively sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And God will see that you know that from the pictures that he's holding up here. But the conversation goes on. Jesus says, why are you trying to kill me? You're demon-possessed, they say. Well, who's trying to kill you? See, some of these people came from Galilee and didn't know that the religious leaders were trying to kill him. You know that, of course, because you've already looked at John chapter 5, where Jesus did a miracle on the Sabbath day. And because he did a miracle on the Sabbath day, that showed that he was a lawbreaker. Uh-oh. He didn't keep the rules. He worked on the Sabbath by healing a man. And for that, read it in chapter 5 again, the Jews sought to kill him. So the religious leaders have got a plot going all this time to get rid of Jesus. Now, some of the people didn't know that. They came from outskirts of the country, Galilee and other places. So they said, what do you mean? Nobody's trying to kill you. Well, yeah, they are. You go down to verse 25 and you see some people that recognize, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Yeah, people are trying to kill Jesus. But Jesus says this in response to them, verse 21, I did one miracle and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Stop and think about what he's saying here. The Sabbath laws, rules, say don't work, but there's an exception. Here's one thing you can do. You can circumcise a kid. You can do that on the Sabbath. That surgical procedure doesn't constitute work. And do you know why? Because the Jews were very proud of this sign of the covenant, circumcision. And so a sign of bringing somebody into a covenant relationship with God, well, that's so important that you're allowed to do that work on the Sabbath. Jesus says, you understand you've made an exception to the rules? You understand that that doesn't constitute work? Jesus goes on, verse 23, now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? That goes back again to the man he healed in chapter 5. Healed the whole man. You see what Jesus was saying? Not just his body. You know what Jesus did for that man? He brought him into a covenant relationship with God. You know what the whole law is about? It's about a covenant relationship with God, a relationship of love and worship and fellowship with God. That's what the whole law was really aiming at from the beginning. And Jesus, in healing that man, he brought him all the way into that thing on the Sabbath day. It's not just a sign of the covenant. It is the covenant. That's what Jesus did for him. These people are saying, wait a minute. We have these rules. You can't do anything on the Sabbath day. Well, you could do circumcision. That's okay. It's a sign of the covenant. Jesus said, I fulfilled the covenant on the Sabbath day. And for that, people want to kill me. Look at that picture of people responding to Jesus. So he says to them in verse 24, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. We would use the word make a right or accurate interpretation of the law. See, they misunderstood the law. They thought the law was rules to keep, and if you keep the rules, God's happy. If you break the rules, God doesn't like you. That was their view of it. They missed the point completely. The law was all about what it means to have a covenant relationship with God. It's a description of that kind of life. But they had missed that. They're focused on the rules and missed the God behind the rules. Missed the God who was reaching out to them to have a relationship with them. They misinterpreted the law. You can't do anything on the Sabbath day. Well, you can do circumcision, I guess that's right. But you can't do anything really good. What? On the Sabbath? They misinterpreted the law. Jesus says, start interpreting the law correctly. So here's this picture, this portrait of these Jewish people in Jerusalem. They pride themselves in having the law, but they neither keep it nor interpret it correctly. And yet this pride in the law has so skewed their perspective and expectations that when they encounter someone who not only kept the law perfectly, but actually fulfilled it, when they meet him, they judge him to be outside of its parameters. He doesn't fit our view of law keeping. He's out. So he cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be the rescuer and redeemer because he doesn't fit the pattern they've concocted in their minds. And in a similar way, people today, some people are so narrow and twisted in their sense of what it means to know God that Jesus' words and actions just seem weird to them. They have no intention of following Jesus in a way that will actually make them like Him, because to him, that's just not the way it's supposed to be. For them, their spiritual life, so to speak, whatever they call it, is simple. God makes the rules, I keep the rules, and God gives me credit for keeping them, and He blesses me. Now, you can say that in 100 different ways, but if you go back to those people you polled, those moorland citizens that you polled earlier about Jesus, and say, what does it really mean to have a relationship with God? Most of them will give you some version of this. God makes the rules. I try to keep the rules. And God gives me credit for keeping the rules the best I can. I'm hoping that everything will be okay on the day of judgment. Again, people will say it in different words, depending on the religious background that they have, depending upon their vocabulary and educational level. They'll say it differently, but it comes down to that. And when those people meet Jesus, they say, so how's this going to help me keep the rules? You see, they miss the point. Jesus would say to them, you've already blown it. I have come to rescue you. That's what Jesus would say to them. But if their mind is so set on rule-keeping, then they're going to say, Jesus, get out of my way. You're just mucking up the thing. You're confusing me now. You're not helping at all. And people will reject Jesus because what He's actually trying to do is transform them from the inside out, so that rule-keeping isn't about looking at sentences and then trying to act them out, but about living out of the new you that He's producing in you by His Spirit. Speaking of the Spirit, that comes up in chapter 7. Nathan will walk you through that later. But you see these two portraits that Jesus has given us, two kinds of people. We saw in the brothers a portrait of the skeptic who has to acknowledge that there's something special and supernatural about Jesus, but won't commit to Him until they see Him doing something good for them. We saw a picture of Jewish people who are so rigid and narrow in their thinking about the rules that they couldn't recognize the one who was sent to rescue them from the judgment hanging over their heads. They couldn't recognize the rescuer. I thought about this recently because we've had in our minds recently a picture of rescue, haven't we? When the hurricane hit Houston and when large portions of that area were inundated with water and the power was knocked out. And, you know, many people left. You saw the pictures of the highways crammed with cars, people trying to get out ahead of time. But not everybody did. Always somebody doesn't. And these people inevitably need to be rescued. Sometimes the water's raging so much through their house that they're up on the roof, right? But the power's out for a long time, for days, and they have no food and they need to be rescued. I want you to picture somebody who is sort of sitting on the roof needing rescue, and here comes a rescue helicopter and some guy comes down on a line right out to them. Imagine that. And the person on the roof says, I see that you have a helicopter and I appreciate that, but I'm not going to go with you until I really have seen that you know what you're doing. Could you go rescue the guy over there and let me watch? And if you prove yourself to be a rescuer, give me a little evidence here. Show it to me. Then I'll rethink the thing. You don't think that actually happened in Houston, do you? Right. That's like the brothers of Jesus. Let's see you act like a Messiah for a while, and then we'll see if you are. Picture another person in Houston that needs to be rescued, but this is a different thing. Here comes somebody in a boat. He's got a flannel shirt on, and he's in a John boat. And he comes right up to the roof, you know, because the water's high. Come on in the boat. I can take you to where there's high ground and there's food. And imagine a person on the roof saying, I saw that guy over there get rescued with a helicopter. I think I'm going to wait for a helicopter. This isn't what I was expecting. I'm looking for something very flashy, like decimating the Roman government. That would look great. I'd love to see that, right? Can you imagine somebody saying, "No, I'm going to just stay here and hope a helicopter comes because that's a lot more dramatic and I've never had a helicopter ride before. I don't want to get in your boat and get rescued that way." That's kind of what the Jewish people were saying. Jesus came without the theological credentials to save them from judgment, and they didn't recognize him. And we live in a world of people who don't recognize Jesus. We might be sitting among folks who don't yet recognize Jesus, the Messiah who came to save us. And yet, are you seeing a picture of Jesus here? Are you seeing in this passage a picture of Jesus that makes you want to bow down and say, "Thank you for rescuing me. I get it. I get how lost and desperate I am in my own sin and weakness. I get that. I get that my religious exercises and keeping of the rules is never going to do anything. It's never going to rescue me. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to die on a cross, to rise from the dead, to do what needs to be done to save a person like me." I hope each one of us who have recognized Jesus can just bow before him. Just bow before him and realize that following him this week is still the best thing. Keep going. Keep following him this week because he is the Messiah. He is the rescuer. And one day he will come again. I thank you so much for reminding us of that. That he is going to come again. And everybody's expectation of rescue will be fulfilled then. To the everlasting shame of those who have not recognized who he really is. May we recognize Christ the rescuer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you have done to redeem and rescue us from the desperate situation that we are in. Without you, Lord, we are lost. We are stuck in our sin and selfishness with no hope and no help. And Father, you sent your Son, the very Son of God, Messiah, to rescue us. I pray, Lord, that we might worship and adore you for that rescue and then joyfully spread the news that there is a rescuer for those who will recognize him. There is a rescuer for those who will believe in him. Christ has come. May we bear that news, we pray, in Jesus' name.